All right, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, I don't remember if it was in a Sunday school class or whether I used Hannah as an illustration when I was preaching on Hebrews 11 years and years ago, but every time you look at a passage, you find something different, so I want us to look today at an individual who had a major hurt. And I like to, for us to consider when a major hurt dominates your life. And that can take many different forms, but in 1 Samuel 1, we have the story of Hannah, who was the wife of Elkanah. And as it turns out, it indicates that the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 5. So you look at that and you figure, yeah, infertility is a major problem with women today. And you don't want to minimize it. We fellows could probably minimize that. Her husband tried to soothe her thinking and her concerns by assuring her that he would be better to her than any number of sons. Obviously, we guys know that doesn't convince you ladies. We would like to solve the problem. Rachel, of course, appealed to Jacob. Give me children or I die. And he said, who am I, God, that I can give you children? Well, there are certain things that are beyond our ability to handle them in our own human strength. What I want to do is I want to approach this from two different perspectives today. And as we look at it, we should understand that when you have a test, like any piece of jewelry, there are facets that will make it sparkle. You can get a different view of that as you turn it all around, and that's really what contributes to the beauty of a piece of jewelry. I put a kind of a graph on here to indicate that much the same way a test can be viewed from several different viewpoints, but right at the middle, there is something that I call a crisis. I don't normally refer to dictionary definitions. I hate it when they're quoted. I love to read dictionaries and etymologies and all that. But every one of them missed it. What is a crisis? Well, it depends on what you're applying it to. But originally, in the original Greek, that is exactly the word that is, well, it's called transliterated, where you take the words of the Greek and put English words there. So crisis is a time of decision or a time of judgment. In other words, there is something that has reached a culmination where someone has to make a decision. In a courtroom setting, you were before a bema seat. And at that time, evidence was presented, and the Roman governor or whoever would have to make a judgment. He would make a decision. It was a decision that would be carried out in action in terms of the execution of it, whatever that happened to be. But that is a word that is brought over into the English. But we've lost the idea that it's not just an overwhelming situation that gets the better of us. It is something that we face that requires us to act upon, and it requires us to make a specific decision. Now, as you look at a test, we focus on the spiritual. Every time we look at this, we look at it and we, by the way, all of us are kind of like Paul Harvey. We know the rest of the story. It's interpreted elsewhere, but the people who were going through these crises, they didn't have a clue how God was going to work this out in their life. It was a real crisis for them in a number of ways. So everyone has a spiritual crisis at the center of every test. Well, that requires us to have a perspective on God. That requires us to do what God wants us to do. That requires us to understand what God has revealed himself to be in the Scriptures. But we should not minimize that when you and I are going through that crisis, even though it is a spiritual problem, it has other dimensions as well. Frank pops in occasionally. He's not here today, at least not yet. But to him, his health crisis is a focal point of what he's concentrating upon. He's trusting God to heal him, And we hope that God will. But until that, we should understand that we need to look for the lessons that God wants us to learn. And it's encouraging to talk to Frank each time because he's always focused upon the goodness of the Lord. This thing here. There's a little bit of water. It started in Sunday school class. So you can tell when people are going through a crisis with a spiritual perspective. They will come through with an emphasis on what God's purpose is. We don't want to ever lose sight of that. So Frank has another dimension, and that's the physical. Also, the emotional. What kind of stress is that when, for a man, your livelihood is taken away? You don't want to depend on other people, certainly not even the government. There are all these dimensions there. What if you lose your job? There's a financial dimension. But at the center of it, we should always stay focused on what God is trying to accomplish. And sometimes he tells us what he's trying to accomplish, but many times he doesn't give the answer, and not until after the test is given. And being a former teacher, I can understand that. So with Hannah, let me look at three dimensions. The first one for her. Thanks, Billy. I'll double your pay. His back was to me. He didn't hear that, so I'm not obligated to do anything more. So there are three things I want us to look at when it comes to Hannah. The first is the spiritual crisis. Now, people live their lives based on their concept of God. You do too. All of us do. How we respond, how we live, depends upon the idea of God that we have in our own thinking. Sometimes that is an accurate concept of God. Sometimes it's one that we picked up from other people, and it's not accurate, and therefore we have a problem. Every test is a challenge of what we believe about God. And sometimes God permits those things. Sometimes he even designs certain tests to be put into our life so that it will expand our understanding of him. Now, I mentioned one time before Blackaby, who was discussing why Christ waited around 4 days before he went to the home of Mary and Martha. He waited until Lazarus was dead. And then he said to the disciples, let's go. Well, if you recall, when they went, they were expecting him to come early and heal their brother. He had done it countless times before. But in his mercy, he wanted them to know something more. He wanted them to know he was not just a divine healer, but he was the resurrection and the life who controlled life and could raise their brother from the dead. Now, when they walked away from that, what kind of a testimony did they have? Their hopes were set too low. They would be satisfied if he had come and delivered their brother from whatever was ailing him. But in his grace, God knew what he wanted to accomplish. And even though he knew what he was going to do, within 2 minutes of a conversation with them, he wept in John 11:35 because he was empathizing with them. He knew he had the answer. He knew they would rejoice. But he weeps with those who weep. And you and I often need to understand that God is a God of mercies and compassion. And it's not just He's not someone who just has some theological answers for us. We live in a world where there are a lot of hurts. We experience them. And some of those hurts, we look forward to those hurts being resolved. Sometimes we look at something and it's a lifelong hurt and we know it's never going to be resolved. Sometimes a terminal cancer diagnosis, we look at that and boy, that's sad. You look at Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh that God said, don't even bother praying about it anymore. But now Paul's perspective was, hey, this is not a lot of fun. But I will glory in this, that God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. You see, he wasn't focused on what the weakness was. He was focused on what God's purpose was. So when you come to Hannah, what was it that that she was thinking in the back of her mind? Well, as we look at it, she knew, this is in the pure of the law now, and I put this up here so we don't have to leaf through a lot of pages. It was very simple. God said, when you're in the land, part of the blessing that you will have, if you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, is that he will bless the fruit of your womb. There shall not be a male or female barren among you. Now, what that meant was, if you happen to be barren as a woman, you automatically assume that God's hand of discipline was upon you. The two other times it mentions that God shut the wombs of individuals to be Abimelech's house, Pharaoh's house, because they had taken Sarah, you know, to be a wife, and God wanted them to know he was displeased. He quickly shut up the wombs of the women so they could not bear children. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't have a clue, but they knew. The other time it mentions that God closed the womb is in the instance here of Hannah, and he mentions it two times. Now, why would he do that? We know with Leah and Rachel that when God saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, as it turns out, Leah will wind up having six children, well, six boys and a girl, before Rachel even has one son. What was God's purpose in that? Well, it's interesting when you go into it. There's probably a purpose. But this is what Hannah was working with. We do what we do. We believe what we believe because of what we know about this book. What if you didn't have this book? What if you had to interpret what God is up to and your Job sitting in the ashes? I mentioned Men's Breakfast. He didn't have the book of Job to even look at. I'm glad the book of Job is there because all of us have a built-in sense of poetic justice. We have the idea that good people get good things, bad people get bad things. So if I get bad things, it means I must have done something wrong. His friend said to him, Job, we know that God doesn't punish the righteous. So know, therefore, that he's exacting of you less than your iniquity deserves. So Job, fess up. We know you've got hidden sin. The lesson of the book of Job is God allows challenges to come to righteous people, not because they're bad, but he, as Job says, though when he refines me, I will come forth as gold. He didn't have a clue what God was doing. God never ever told him the exact purpose, but he led Job at the end to say, Job, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And he's not scolding Job, you little guy. Where were you when the great God that I am did all of this stuff? Quit your sniveling. That's not what those chapters are all about. Those chapters are God's introduction to Job to say, Job, I did this. Powerful. You don't understand it. I did this. You don't understand that either. Can't you trust me with your problem? That's intended as comfort and not scolding. So when you and I need wisdom, James says, we ask of God and he gives it to all men liberally, but he doesn't scold. That's what he wants us to do, to ask for wisdom. So this is kind of complete, technical. I just put this up there as a reminder to me. More and more in my later years, it is a great concern to me how sloppy we are in translation and interpretation of the Bible. I hear it all the time. I've noticed it's very common for people to pick up impressionist interpretations or some kind of insight here, insight there, and they don't test it with principles of biblical interpretation. They ignore the words used, they ignore the grammar, they ignore the context, and they come up with some views that really are all kind of off the wall. The problem is they're living by it. Now, as we look at this, God wants us to understand his truth, his standards, his character, his authority. If we do that correctly, then it's very likely that I will respond correctly and I will have a healthy faith as I grow. Here's the problem. More and more churches have fallen by the wayside, and more Christians have gotten all confused because they ignore what the text says, and they're going by human authority or somebody's weird interpretation or some kind of subjective experience. Because if you and I look at a passage of Scripture, and on any for any number of reasons, I could go into this for probably about 2 hours. I do this in a PBI or a Principal Biblical Interpretation class in college just to show students how they have to be careful and not rip things out of context. And if we have a misguided response, we live by that. Sometimes the consequences aren't so bad because, you know, it's just kind of somewhat misguided. Sometimes there are serious consequences. I gave two or three illustrations yesterday, but and I don't have to pick on cults. There are people out there who believe they're following the authority of the Bible. So if they read the book of Leviticus and they see there that it is forbidden to eat blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Way back then, they didn't have the problem of deciding what about blood transfusions. Is that intravenous feeding? If you believe that blood transfusions are intravenous feeding, you're not permitted then, according to, now this is Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are other people as well, you're not permitted to allow the doctors to give a transfusion to your sons and daughters. And there are people who have faced court cases by social workers who allowed their son, allowed their daughters to die in the hospital because they wouldn't permit a blood transfusion. Now, is that what that passage means? I'm convinced it's not. Were they firmly convinced of their own thinking that that is the right view of that passage, the right interpretation? Sure. But they were sincerely wrong. And somebody paid the price. See, most cults start because somebody has some little unique insight, something that they can't live with. Two or three of them started because they couldn't live with the concept of hell, a number of things there. But as you and I look at that, in fact, I think I mentioned one time, when Charlotte and I started working with a little church 51 years ago, I'm sure I'll use this as an illustration. It was 2 hours away. We drove down to Woodstock, Virginia, walked in the front door. Edward Berner said, Andy, you need to know that Francis committed suicide last night. So that changed everything. I changed the message I was going to preach on and everything because it was obvious that they were kind of having their own little weeping and wailing thing there because they went to 1 Corinthians 3. And they took that passage, whoever destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. So they were reading something from chapter 6 about our bodies being the temple without realizing sometimes the temple is a body, sometimes it's the body of Christ. Suicide doesn't even fit into that passage at all. It's talking about schisms in the church and people who are always splintering and arguing and doing all those things. And he says, if any man, the word luo, therefore, destroy, it's a word for harm as well. If any man harm the temple of God, him will God harm. He's going to turn it right back on their own heads. In the context, it had nothing to do with suicide. Now, let me indicate to you, I'm not talking here about what our view on suicide is. I'm simply saying that their view was that someone, even a believer who committed suicide, was automatically damned to hell. Whoever destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. That is not what the passage is teaching in that particular area. Now, as I talked to them, I mean, the whole church believed that. It was a church that did not believe in the security of the believer anyway, but as I told them what the Bible really taught about it, the whole thing about diminished capacity and a number of things like that, you could sense that they were saying, hey, this 23-year-old guy, he's just making that up. Because I read it here. It very clearly says if you commit suicide, you're eternally damned. Well, the fact of the matter is, imagine what kind of a traumatic effect They didn't take into account that Francis, I don't think I ever saw Francis smile all the year. I don't, Carla, you probably don't remember Francis. You were a little bit too young at the time. But she was left as the caregiver of her mother and their father in their older years. That woman was drained to fatigue all of the time. She lost her, I think, mother first. Within 3 months, she lost her father. And within 2 months of that, she committed suicide. She lost her purpose for living. You know, I can understand some of those things. But the point is, theology is the thing that gives us the reference point of what we really believe and act upon. So, if you go to Psalm 84:11, he gives grace. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And if you look at that and say, God has promised continued success to all believers. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So, now, by the way, Psalm was written after Hannah. But if she was aware of that, that God will give only good things to righteous people, her only conclusion could have been, I must not be righteous. There's something wrong with me. So as she is facing this crisis, first of all, it's a problem with why am I barren? If God controls my ability to have children, why is he withholding that? This is a good thing God is withholding from me. That's the lie of the devil that goes from the very beginning. The lie being, God is trying to diminish your fulfillment. God is trying to keep you from something that's enjoyable. So, you're guaranteed healing in the atonement. You're guaranteed good success. And what if the experience is different and it doesn't happen? Now, if that's your view, you're going to look at yourself and say, the only thing I can conclude is God has something against me. And she, of course, was in a very emotional situation because it was traumatic to her. Spiritual crisis, emotional crisis. What about her self-esteem? Let's face it, we guys don't understand how you ladies think, but motherhood is something that's designed by God, very fulfilling, and particularly in that culture where everyone was focused on family life, her self-esteem. Well, you say, what about self-esteem? Well, I don't have a problem with self-esteem. I have a problem with self-esteem that gets away into it, pride. But God wants us to have a positive self-image. We're made in the image of God. And for us to start denigrating ourselves as worthless and all that, that's not healthy either. That's certainly not biblical. If I become disabled, and of course Bob can tell you, what was it, 3 or 4 years you were disabled from working there in Family Dollar? I mean, it hits us at the core of our being. If the Bible says that whoever doesn't provide for his own household is worse than an infidel, and you're not able to fulfill that role, it hits you, and it hits you hard. And the problem is compounded because your brother-in-law says, I used this illustration yesterday, hey, I can get a job for you, but you're going to have to drive a Coors truck to deliver alcoholic beverages. I'm not going to tell you whether that's right or wrong to swill down a Coors Light, a football game. I have my own opinions of it. But the point is, if you have convictions about that, how are you going to fulfill a command of God on one hand and an opportunity that seems to clash with that? All of us face those kinds of crises. So she had an emotional crisis in dealing with her problem and understanding that. And then add to that another wife, Peninnah, who taunts her day by day by day. What's wrong with you? You know, you can imagine. And her life was terrible. She was bearing a heavy emotional burden. And then what about the marital crisis? Because if she thinks she's not able to fulfill her husband's expectations, is he going to be really disappointed? Back in that culture, if you had a barren wife, you could either ignore her, you could trade her off for another wife. I mean, it just was a possibility that weighed heavily on her. Her husband said, I'll be better to you than any number of children. At the same time, she's probably thinking, he's just saying that to make me feel good. But deep down, he really feels this. Don't ever read your fears into the thinking of other people. Elkanah looks like he's really a pretty nice fella in all these. But you see, this is a burden, a hurt that has come to dominate her life. So she goes up to Jerusalem with him, one of the three times of the year that men were to go up to Jerusalem. And while she's in the temple, she prays. And as you look at this, Eli is over to the side. She is in such distress, praying to God, God, would you just... And she's half under her breath, probably didn't want to disturb anyone else. He misunderstands, and he thinks she's drunk. So he rebukes her and tells her to put away the wine. And verse 10 says, she was in bitterness of soul, prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. And verse 13, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So Eli said, put away your wine from you. And she said, verse 15, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I poured out my soul before the Lord. Don't consider me to be wicked. And verse 18, well, actually, verse 17, he says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. So, in her prayer, she says in verse 11, if you will just give me a child, I will devote him to the Lord all the days of his life. That was desperation, but that was divine providence. And then finally, Hannah's reward. We can come back to that a little bit later. But you and I know what happened with Samuel. Oh, what a powerful man. What a legacy she left in a godly man who turned out to be one of the best leaders Israel ever had. And at the same time, when you go over to chapter 2, verse 21... the Lord visited Hannah. After she took him up to the tabernacle, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew as he was there at the tabernacle. Now, she knew that before the law, Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel, all three were barren. Isaac, it mentions specifically, intercedes for Rebekah, and God heard that prayer. So she was hoping that even though she may have gotten God's hand of judgment in her life, he could still be appealed to in order to have children. She probably didn't know about Manoah's wife, Samson, because all this is parallel history. But anyway, so she's praying there, and then she brings him to the temple. And then on a yearly basis, she brings a new change of clothes because kids grow quickly. She didn't lose her concern for him, but she visited him. And then while he's there, he ministered before the Lord, to the Lord before Eli. Now, Eli himself was a godly man, but his sons had a problem. And then it mentions that when she went up to drop him off, in chapter 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now, when God speaks to Samuel when he's a young lad, it indicates there that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. But God delivered a message to Samuel. Now, let me back up for just a minute. All of that is from the human perspective. Where you and I are, we see the underside of the quilt. We see dangling threads and a lot of things that don't make sense. And when God looks at the top, he said, but you need to understand that I still am working. I'm in control. So from God's perspective, let's just put three things in there that would indicate that God at the same time is doing something she doesn't know about. He's also doing something that will make it possible to accomplish his purposes. So First thing, God has a plan. God always plans. What is God's plan here? Well, you look at it and say, well, it's just another situation where a woman just was tested with her faith and, you know, she had to learn some lessons, and that's enough for us. No, keep in mind now, I could take you to 1 Samuel 2, 12, and verses 22 to 26. 20 years before the event happened, God had told Eli, I'm going to judge your house because his sons were committing immorality. They were polluting the offerings that were there. And he told Eli, I'm going to wipe out your house so that not a single one will be left to serve. In 20 years, God would need a replacement priest. And as he's talking to Eli in chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord says, far be it from me, you know, to wipe out the Levites. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Verse 35, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now, in 20 years, God was going to need a faithful priest. What did he need first? He needed a faithful woman who would make a vow to devote her son to the Lord's service for the rest of his life. Did she know that? Not a clue. Did God at any point tell her later? No. It's just that God led her to the point where in her desperation she would vow to do something that would accomplish his purposes later. So here's a faithful woman and how she fits in. God is always looking for faithful and available servants. Now, don't think it's going to be something great like you find in the Bible. Sometimes it's something simple that you and I deal with on a daily basis, such as our family, the witness we have at our job, with our neighbors, in our ministries, whatever it is. God wants to use people who are available and willing to serve him. And then, of course, God rewards. So God plans, God prepares, and God prepares the circumstances. In this case, he specifically closed her womb. We see what the purpose was. God prepares the people. He prepared her, a woman of faith and sensitivity, and probably her visits to the temple were one of the main things that led him to the Lord. Who knows, maybe Eli, even though he couldn't control his own sons, he found in this young man someone who would listen. So God is always preparing circumstances. You see, God always has the answer well in advance, but he doesn't always tell us. He just calls upon us to trust him, whatever that is. So then God rewards. And growth in faith really comes when we act upon the faith that we have. And when we step forward in faith and obedience, we learn something new about God that will expand our faith and our concept into something that's a whole new dimension. So if you look back on your life and you say, oh, that was a tough time, but we got through it. We came through it. Endurance is not the main thing to pat ourselves on the back for. Anybody can grit their teeth and go through some really, really tough times. But when you talk to someone who's been through a crisis, and by the way, it could be a crisis of any kind, something that's major to you, something that you don't see the way out. But when you and I are talking to someone about a crisis that we face, whether we learn what we need to learn is going to depend on one thing. It will be very clearly manifest because that person will tell you, well, you know, it was kind of tough, but the Lord taught me. And if you and I are looking for what God is trying to teach us, then the spiritual purpose of that test will be accomplished. And we may not have a lot of success. You may never get healing in this life. You may not be able to reverse financial problems in this life. You may not be able, well, put all the things in there. You may not be able to heal a broken marriage. But through it all, God says, I will give you wisdom. I will give you the strength so you can come through having learned something about my faithfulness, my wisdom, my purposes. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we had this sentence of death in ourselves that we might learn to depend on him, that we trust in God and not in ourselves. That's the first lesson we need. But then he says we take that same comfort that God has given to us, that same support, and we transfer that through our lives and what we say to other people so they can benefit by God's strength and wisdom that he gave us, and he will also give it to them as well. We serve a great testament, a great trophy of God's grace at work, and God will never run out of grace. You and I need it. A major hurt, who knows? You know people have an addiction. It's got a grip on them. There may be something else that just is. You can't think about anything else. It's a major hurt that dominates your life. And yet God says, I will give you healing and I will give you victory if you trust in me. Will you make that your pledge today? Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, we look at this godly woman and we're held in awe to see the simplicity of spirit. She went to you and said, Lord, I'm really hurting, and I'm going to depend on you to make sense out of my life. I'm going to depend on you to heal the hurts. Not only did you give her a true warrior of the faith, but you gave her other children as a great reward for the sacrifice that she made. And when she comes to Eli, he probably wondered, who is this woman? Probably hadn't seen her for a couple of years. And yet she simply said, for this child I prayed. And now I'm turning him over to the full service of the Lord. We pray that we would do that with our children as we entrust them to your care, your keeping, and your ministry as part of the legacy that you give to parents who are faithful to you. As leaders, as people who influence the lives of other people, might they look at us and simply say, this is a man, this is a woman whose life is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great tribute that is. In Christ's name, we give you honor. In his name we pray. Amen.